welcome to Christ in Every Word, a weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck. And today we are back in the book of Genesis, back in the very beginning. Well, not the very beginning. We're up to the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. And what do you want to talk about with us today concerning this first book of the Bible, John?
Well, there was a little chunk of verses at the end of chapter 3 that we didn't go through, but let me review in order to lead up to an explanation of those last three verses, I think, 22, 23, and 24. You'll recall, of course, Genesis 3:15, the important, if not the most important, statement in the whole book of Genesis, promising that God himself would come as a seed of the woman and crush the serpent's head. And we talked about the fact that his heel would then be bruised, and that would be a reference finally to the cross. And I think Jesus has this in mind too when he says, except a corn of wheat, a seed fall into the ground and die, it abides alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. And of course, Christ would be the first fruits there. Or we might even refer to Romans chapter 6, I think it's verse 5. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And then there's one other one, I think, in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And so references to life from the dead, and that's what the promise really involves, because death has now invaded the whole universe because of that act of rebellion on the part of our first parents, Adam and Eve. And then we went through the idea, again, a messianic idea, that when Adam called his wife's name Eve, Chaya in the Hebrew, he did so because she is the mother of all living. I don't think he's looking into the future, but I do believe that he himself believed that she would be the one who would give birth to this life, and so she would in that sense be the mother of all life. Jehovah is your life. Deuteronomy chapter 30, or I am the resurrection and the life, or you killed the prince of life. All those are references, obviously, to the one who generates life, who himself is life. And so I'm not so sure that Adam, thinking messianically, as they would have to do now, because that's the only way that that the whole universe could then be restored again, and it was God's intent to, in fact, restore the universe, bringing everything together in Christ, both in heaven and on earth. And so I think that's how Adam is thinking. And then, of course, God, I believe, reinforces that idea when he slays the animals to cover them so that these innocent animals shed their blood so that God could provide a covering for the nakedness of Adam and Eve and to cover their shame. And then the next verse is 22, God speaking, it's the eternal counsels again. The man is become as one of us, knowing good and evil. So the knowledge of good and evil seems to refer to one of the persons of the triune God, and I assume that that would be the second person, our Lord himself, who would, in fact, being good, the embodiment of good, also quotes, really no evil. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And so God drives him out of the garden, sends him from the garden to till the ground from whence he was taken, and then he places the cherubim to guard the gate or to keep the gate so that it would repel any attempt on man's part to re-enter the garden. And so we have the conclusion then that this is not going to be accessible to them in the normal way that you might expect. They would not be able to reach forth and take of the tree of life and live forever. And in that sense, I assume that they would have lived like the devils in hell forever, but also on this earth forever, which would in itself be a terrible punishment. So God, in his great mercy and the love and grace drives them out of the garden so that they will now realize they must trust the promise in order to have Eden, paradise, restored.
It seems like the theme that's running through the discussion so far is really this word life, or having to do with life. Eve as the source of life, and then tying even the naming of Eve into the promise that there's going to come someone who can restore life.
Of course, if you consider the circumstances, they had brought darkness and death in that act of rebellion. And now they, in a sense, live in darkness. They no longer have that intimate relationship which they had, I guess, person to person prior to the fall, where I suppose they walked with God and talked with God, and it was a wonderful kind of relationship, and that has now been destroyed. And so they're living, in a sense, in darkness. The only light would be the ray of light that was contained in that promise of the seed to come. And so you can see how that would be very important to Adam, this light which we had before, which of course was radiant in God and would radiate from God and was of course the light that lightened the whole garden and the whole universe. Was now the universe is darkened.
And that sets the stage for where we're going next in chapter four, doesn't it?
Because I think now, if you think that way, then you'll think that Adam and Eve were thinking that way also. Mm-hmm.
They're anticipating a solution to this problem immediately.
Right, right. Because what would they have to look forward to? I mean, this is what they look forward to, the restoration of that marvelous, wonderful, beautiful, endless life in the garden. It's gone. And so they would have to have some way to restore it. Well, God would obviously have to provide the way. And they had seen death. We also mentioned darkness, but in the slaying of those animals by God, the innocent animals, they had seen death also. Now they knew what it was. And I assume that was a sacrifice, and that God, in effect, is saying, I still have regard and I still have concern for you by providing that sacrifice. And so they would realize he's still being merciful. He does not want to condemn them eternally, but he wants to save them. And so they're looking forward to that, and I think that they have that in mind. And they were, quote, good Christian people looking forward to the coming of the Messiah.
So the fourth chapter begins, and Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceives and bears Cain, and then makes a rather astounding statement.
Yes. Well, it is interesting, isn't it? I think probably that the reason for, first of all, his knowing his wife is to provide that possibility of the seed of the woman to come. And then she does make that statement when she conceived and she gives birth to Cain, which means acquisition or to acquire. Kaniti ish eth Yahweh in the Hebrew. It's a makef. I don't know that our hearers will know what that is, but it's a kind of a hyphen between eth and Yahweh. And it insists on the accusative case, so that the way I think, and Luther thinks this way also, and he's not the only one. There are some of the other translations that look at it in the same way. But literally, the double accusative in that second clause, I have the man Jehovah. From Jehovah, perhaps you could even say, but she believed that Jehovah had given her the ability to have this child, which was then the child, of course, of their expectation, the child of promise.
Yeah, the Lutheran Study Bible puts it this way. It says of that phrase, unusual grammar. Some interpreters, including Luther, understand Hebrew to mean that Eve thought Cain was the Lord incarnate, the fulfillment of the promise of the seed in 3:15.
And then there's that interesting little statement, and it doesn't say that Adam knew his wife again, but then she gave her birth also to Abel. And Luther speculates, and so do others, by the way, that they were twins as a consequence of the fact that that word knew, had intercourse with her, is not contained there. But it is at the end, where then Adam knew his wife again, almost as if up to that point he had not. Now,
and that's in chapter 4, verse 25.
25, yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. And then she gives birth to Seth. And then she says a remarkable thing. We'll comment on that when we get to the end of the chapter. But God has given me a seed, son, in the place of, that's an interesting thing to say, as a substitute for Abel. Why doesn't she simply say, I have another son? And by the way, she doesn't say my son when she gives birth to Cain, because, as Luther says, she believed him to be God's son, the seed. And so any wife or any mother would probably say, I've given birth to a child. I think, I'm sure my wife said that when our four children were born. I'm sure your wife said it. These are, quotes, our children, but not in that case, which I think is interesting. But then Abel is born. It's almost as an afterthought there. It's almost as if, well, we have the Messiah. Why, you know, why another one? We don't need another one. We already have the seed, if that's what they thought. And it's interesting that the name is not unimportant here, because Hebel, it comes from that root, that word, which we are more familiar with in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, Hebel. And so she names him Hebel, as if useless, without really a purpose, vain, empty. The word Hebel means like a breath of air, transient, here and then gone. And he doesn't seem to be necessary from, I think, her perspective.
Well, I hadn't heard that before, that that was one of the problems that Abel had. So he's not only the second born, he's the second string. He's the...
Yeah. Haven't thought of him as second string either.
Yeah, or, he's the bench warmer. Yeah, he's on the bench.
Uh-huh. But I wonder if he didn't think of himself that way, and wouldn't to some degree be responsible for his attitude of humility that... He, by the way, also, I think, when you look at the occupations now, the real premier occupation was the one which God had entrusted Adam and Eve to: be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it. But Abel was Adam was a farmer, that he taught this to his son Cain, who was the Messiah, so he would really occupy the place of honor in the family. And being in charge of the animals, well, that is like being a bench warmer. You can handle the animals. Nobody really cares to do that. And so that's given to Abel. And all of that, I think, collectively does suggest that Abel really seemed to be, quotes, useless, as his word implies, and that the occupation of prestige went to Cain. And wouldn't you think that he would have despised his brother also under those circumstances? Like, well, he's sort of a non-entity.
Well, if Abel was the second string taking care of the sheep, the Lord then later reverses that categorization, doesn't he?
Yeah.
With what happens when they both bring their offerings to God.
Yes, interesting. And isn't it interesting? That's sort of a theme in the Scriptures, where the unexpected happens to some of the children, that you have one, the older... not always being the one who is the chosen one. The law of primogeniture, the firstborn gets the inheritance, a double portion, all of that. But it doesn't always work out that way.
It certainly doesn't. And how it does work out is what we'll talk about in just a moment. But we're going to take a break for a second here and just talk about, well, Concordia University, Wisconsin, and higher education. Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development in vocation. And what is vocation? You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles we are educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. And if you enjoy listening to John and me as we talk about Scripture, as we're now going through the book of Genesis, If you're benefiting from Christ in Every Word, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others, offering your monetary support as well. Concordia University graciously houses the Institute, but is unable to support the operational functions. But you can support Christ in Every Word by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the Contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. And now, in just a moment, we'll be back picking up the story, and of course, the ending of this particular story is not going to be a surprise to any of you. You know how the story ends, but we're going to talk about the deeper implications of how that story comes to a conclusion in just a moment. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word, and we are in Genesis chapter 4. Adam and Eve, they now have a family, but it seems as if this family has some severe dysfunctional qualities. At least there's rivalry between the two boys, Cain and Abel, and what's generating that rivalry, at least as far as we know from Scripture?
Well, you had mentioned, of course, this idea that God is going to make a kind of a strange selection considering the circumstances that we just described to you, how Adam and Eve must have looked at and how they must have favored Cain because of their expectations of him as the one who would restore everything. And now they both bring sacrifices. It says that Cain brought of the fruit of the field an offering unto the Lord. Obviously, he would do that because he was a farmer. That would be the expectation. And Abel, he brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof. It says, well, he really brought the first and the best. Chelev is the Hebrew word. He made an offering which was really acceptable. And not only was the offering acceptable, but it says that God had regard or respect. He was pleased with Abel and his offering, but he was, if you will, he had no regard and no respect for Cain and his offering. Now, you can imagine what that meant to, quotes, the Messiah, he would have wondered how this could possibly have happened. How could God favor that lowly, despised, rejected brother of his, Abel? And yet, obviously, God often throughout the Scriptures chooses the unexpected. He chose, if you recall, with Jacob and Esau, or perhaps even a better one with Judah, whom you would not have expected. Joseph probably would have been the son of Jacob that would have been selected since he rose to great power.
Well, he was the first of, yeah.
But Judah was the one who was chosen, who had children by incest. And one of those children, is, out of that incestuous relationship with his daughter-in-law, becomes one of those in the line of the Messiah. That's just so unexpected.
You would have expected the line to have come through Reuben.
Right.
He was the firstborn. Of course, we also know why Reuben wasn't chosen either. Well, I don't know if we'll go into that.
You know, too many dysfunctional families in this Old Testament, but it does testify to the fact that the Holy Spirit does not cover up any of the sins of these people in the Old Testament.
Now, it seems as if, as we're reading through the story, that God tries to intervene on Cain's behalf. He at least tries to somehow ameliorate the rage or anger that Cain is feeling toward his brother Abel. And yet, it doesn't seem to work.
No, it's interesting. God confronts him, if you will, because it says that on realizing what God had done in selecting Abel and his offering, it's sort of like in the Sermon on the Mount, make the tree good, or if the tree is good, the fruit will be good. And make the tree good, and the fruit will be good. That's another one in Matthew. But a corrupt tree brings forth corrupt fruit. Now, what's the reason for this? Well, the writer of the Hebrews tells us about Abel in chapter 11, verse 4, by faith, Abel offered up a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. by the which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. Now, it plays a part in the story, that little piece there, God testifying of his gifts. Well, the gifts of faith, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness. I'm sure that Abel exhibited those characteristics, those qualities. They're really the qualities of the Messiah, and they're the spirit of the Messiah. And I think that that's why in perhaps the future that Adam and Eve began to look at Abel in another way. They said, no, he's really much more like the Messiah, the Lord, that we walked and talked with in the garden than his brother Cain, who is a knave and, you know, one of those that really is too quick to anger. And here he shows that. And the Lord says to him, as you indicate, that he tries to bring Cain around. Why are you wroth, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and it wants to rule over you. You should rule over it. So really, sin had taken charge of Cain in his life and was ruling over him, and it accounted for that, what would we say, disobedient, rebellious kind of behavior.
So Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him.
Yeah. Boy, that's lust, when it is conceived, brings forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. And he simply refused to heed the counsel of the Lord. It's the Lord again wanting all men to be saved and not willing that any should perish. That includes Cain, but Cain failed to see it.
And Cain then fails to really understand who he is dealing with as well, because when the Lord then comes and asks, where is your brother?
Yeah.
You know, Cain says, I don't know. Well, is he going to pull one over on God? Is
I don't know.
I mean, this is, would you call this the first lie that we find in Scripture?
It's a real big lie.
It's a big lie, and if it is the first one, it's kind of odd that we have murder and then untruth rather than...
Don't you think that Cain was living a lie? He was sort of a living lie, because he presented himself, I think, when it says that he looked at his brother Abel, that really he presented a friendly face, but he had hatred inside.
Yeah.
And he was determined to deal with this problem, because if he could get rid of Abel, who I think now is the quotes Messiah in the view of Adam and Eve, then he would be fit to rule. It sort of plays out with the devil, how the devil, I think, attempted to deal with that, I'm going to crush your head. And then the devil, I think, was determined that he would have to get him, that is the Lord himself, and so he could really rule to do what he really wanted to do in the first place, what he was trying to do at least. And so you see that spirit here in Cain ruling him. As a matter of fact, isn't it that 1 John 3:12 passage? Why did Cain kill his brother? Because his brother's works were righteous, his were evil, but it says that he was of the evil one. Cain. So it's evident that he was, in fact, that right here. Mm-hmm. But it is interesting. You asked that question. Well, of course, God asking it, where is Abel, your brother? And Luther has an interesting comment. He says, well, in the face of that question, God is still the God of Abel. Abel is alive. God is taking care of Abel. God doesn't inquire about animals who have died. And so he argues from that to the resurrection also. Abel's alive. God's taking care of him. And then he goes on to say something like this. Abel had everything under these circumstances. Even though he had died violently, Abel had everything. But for Cain, the world was too small. Lest any finding me will kill me. Remember, he says
right
at the end.
Uh-huh. Because then the Lord does place this this mark on Cain, and tells him, now you're cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth.
Yeah, this is in contrast to how God had tried to deal with him in a gentle manner before. He still does so here.
Well, he winds up showing Cain grace because, you know, what should be the punishment for this murderer? And yet the only punishment he receives is the mark that's placed on him is to protect him.
Right. Who would God would show grace to and favor towards a murderer?
Yeah.
But you do have Abel. Cain was, in effect, I guess, intrinsically a murderer, as we all are since the fall, by the way, but he exhibits that. When God then says to him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, then sin is couching at the door, desiring to rule over you. You should rule over it. And then Luther interprets that in an interesting way. He uses the Hebrew to try to bring some understanding to it. Se'eth is the Hebrew word from Nasa, which means to lift away. If you do well, that is, believe, like Abel, you will have a gracious God, and there will be a lifting away. And then he goes on to comment, Cain is under a huge burden which needs lifting, Nasa, to forgive. He really needs the one thing needful, forgiveness. And then everything would be fine with him. And it is interesting that the Lord is still patient with him at the end, as you indicated.
Yeah.
He marks him. I don't know what that means exactly, what the mark of Cain is.
Or what it actually looked like.
Yeah.
Well, do you follow the Harry Potter books at all?
No, I haven't.
Well, okay. Harry Potter has a mark on his forehead because... and that, well, that's an entirely different story.
Well, Ezekiel also, there's those who had the mark, you know, were the ones who were saved. So,
of course, then in Revelation, there's the mark of the beast, too. Those are the ones who are not saved.
I'm going to go there.
Okay.
But it is interesting, isn't it, that God, in fact, still is being gracious to Cain, and that we have Cain then going out from the Lord, and you can draw all sorts of conclusions from this also, because you could look at it like this with Cain. If he represents the children of this world who are in opposition to God, hate God, want him out of the way, then you could say that the children of this world represented by Cain murdered the shepherd, Abel, who was a shepherd, or that... Now, if you can think of Cain as understanding, they've chosen Abel instead. In the fact, the Lord has chosen Abel instead. Now I've murdered the seed. Even God couldn't forgive that. When in fact, God would be the only one who could.
Exactly. Yeah. Well, then Cain leaves. He's got this mark on him that's going to protect him so that no one will do him in because of his deed. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife. And that raises another question, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
Because,
we have to wonder, first of all, who the wife is. And then secondly, we have to speculate that it was one of his sisters. And we also then have to suggest that Adam and Eve must have, quotes, had intercourse in between all of this for sisters not only to be conceived and born, but to grow up and to be capable of having children. And then we would have to suggest also that Adam and Eve were deprived of really three sons. Abel died. Cain, of course, is going out, and he's taking one of the daughters.
So losing three children there.
Yeah, so
losing.
They lose three children.
Mm-hmm.
That's got to be a huge tragedy in the lives of Adam and Eve to see the grisly thing that had happened to one of their children by his brother. And then, of course, to be deprived of that son, whom they loved, I'm sure, as a son, even though they realized that there are some attitudes on his part that would need some correcting. Nevertheless, they certainly loved him. Now he's sent out together with their daughter, and, of course, Abel is dead.
Yeah, that's important to assume here that the family of Adam and Eve did not have just Cain and Abel at this point. That there were other children that were being born, and the earth was being multiplied because they were being blessed.
If our audience will look at chapter 5, verse 4, it does say when Adam died that he gave birth to, or conceived and bore sons and daughters. So it's in the plural, so there are more children.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, the actual story of what happens next for Cain, where he goes, and what his progeny becomes, we're going to have to leave that for our next session.
Okay.
Because we're out of time today.
Very interesting ideas presented there for us by the Holy Spirit.
Now, this is all the time that we've got for Christ in Every Word today. But I wonder if you could do us the favor of mentioning Christ in Every Word to your family and friends. Concordia Bible Institute, its director and advisory board. Well, we are all committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate the tremendous blessing we have in the Scriptures, so that we value this gift and truly devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God, in which we find our Savior, Jesus Christ. If you benefit from Christ in Every Word, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Concordia University houses the Institute, but we certainly could use your support for our operational functions. You can support Christ in Every Word by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the Contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. Well, thank you for your attention, and we'll soon be back again, continuing the story of Adam and Eve, and then going into talking about the descendants that Adam has through his third son, Seth.